Okay, this is Andy Smith, and this will be the book of Job and the book of Esther. So, in opposite order. Okay, so as usual, we have an easy task of just plumbing the depths of Job, all the things you didn't know that you want to know, and Esther as well. So there is definitely some sarcasm there. We're going to do the best we can. We'll try to give you some thoughts and see what your thoughts are as well as we go. We're going to start with Esther. Esther is a little different. Anybody know what's unusual about Esther? Yep. God is never mentioned. Okay. Anything else that you know? Little facts about Esther? So Esther's never quoted in the New Testament. It's not the only one that isn't. Anybody know what other book of the Bible God's name isn't mentioned?
Nathan.
What's that?
Nathan.
I don't think so. I think it is. Song of Solomon.
In the New Testament.
There you go. Song of Solomon is the one where the name of God isn't mentioned. So those things are a little different, but it's been seen as truly a book that is inspired. Matthew Henry says, slightly a paraphrase, but that though we don't see the name of God, we see the finger of God written on every page. And I think that's a good way to look at it. So it's named after the lead character of the story, Esther. What about the time? Anybody know, is this kind of late in the Old Testament history? Is it early? How many people say late? How many say early? How many are afraid to say? So it's really toward the end. The only things that are later are Ezra, Nehemiah, and a little bit of Malachi. So rather late. Dates-wise, it would be 483 to 473 B.C. during the reign of Xerxes, or Ahasuerus is the other name given to him, a Persian king. So it's this time where Ezra's doing some things and some people are beginning to go back to Jerusalem and they rebuild the temple. And so this is the life of the people who are still back in Persia during this time, and it's a little before Nehemiah is going to go back and build the wall. So that's kind of the little chunk of time. If you were going to give one New Testament verse that really encapsulates it, it would be a verse that's well known to most of you, Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So you see that over and over with Esther again, even though God's name isn't mentioned. And it also explains this. There's this Jewish festival called Purim, and this book really explains how that started and what that's celebrating. All right, so let me just walk us through the story, because most of the book is a pretty pretty brief story. So you've got this king, Xerxes, Ahasuerus. He gives a feast for 187 days. That was a serious feast, about half a year. He eventually calls for his queen, Queen Vashti, to appear. And you know, a lot of things, it doesn't explain every last thing for whatever reason. Maybe she thought this is inappropriate. I'm just not going to do this. She wouldn't show up. And so they get concerned that not only is the king being dishonored, but every man in the place is going to be dishonored. And if the queen can do this to the king, then all the wives are going to do this to their husbands. And so they decide what to do. They counsel together. She's deposed, divorced, I suppose, as queen. And so then they look for who's going to be the new queen. And Queen Esther is chosen for that. And Esther's parents are dead. We don't know all about that, but they are. And she's being raised by Mordecai, who's her older cousin. And then You've got a few things go on. Mordecai finds out about a plot to kill the king. Through Esther, he lets the king know, really saves his life. And that's going to become important later. He's not rewarded right on the spot, but later on he will be. And then you have to usually have a bad guy, an evil guy, and that would be Haman. Haman is someone who is an Agagite. So he's in the line of King Agag, which is an Amalekite. And so there was a lot of, and this may be part of the reason why Haman and Mordecai were such, seemed to be such arch enemies. King Agag was the one who basically was hacked to death by Samuel when Saul had neglected to kill him. Saul was supposed to, he didn't. Samuel killed him. So there was certainly this animosity between these two groups. All right, so then you've got Haman. He's this high-ranking official. Everybody's supposed to bow to him. And again, we're not told why Mordecai wouldn't do it. It's not bowing before an idol, so it doesn't seem like he absolutely couldn't, but for whatever reason, he felt like that would not be something he would do. So he wouldn't bow to this Haman. So look at, we're just going to hit a few passages along the way. Look at chapter 3, verse 5. It says, when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, so he wanted to do more than just that. So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur. So that's where that Purim word comes from. Was the idea of casting lots. Before Haman, day after day, and they cast it month after month until the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. And then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there's this certain people, basically let's kill them. Because they are rebellious and they're going to cause you trouble. King Ahasuerus didn't know that, we see later that Esther was one of these, and so he says, okay, we can do that. So that's set this whole thing up. It's interesting. I mean, you see in every little, you know, if you want to say, well, it just so happened, sometimes we say that in our life, well, it just so happened that God has a ton of just so happens in this book. And, you know, one of the little ones is, they're doing this in the first month and the lot ends up the 12th month. So there's at least time to deal with this disaster of the Jews are supposed to be all killed. All right, so Mordecai hears about this, that this edict has been written. It's been sent through the provinces. Everybody's going to be killed. And so he calls on Esther to intercede. And at first, she hesitates. Chapter 4:11, it says, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter. So she says, you know, this is no easy thing. I could go to him, and unless he holds out this scepter, then I'm dead. Mordecai, I think rightly, was firm, and verse 14, actually start with 13, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. And that's just one of many places where you see he's got this confidence, and it doesn't mention God, but it seems to be this confidence we're going to be taken care of. So it's more implies God than says him specifically. But you and your father's house will perish. And a rather well-known line, and who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. So he said, this may be the very reason you're not a queen just so you can be a queen, just so you can look beautiful and be adored. This may be the reason why you're here. And I think it's not a bad thing to ask yourself, you know, why God put you where he put you, why he gave you the gifts that he gave you, that he has purposes. It's not just so you can, you know, whatever, be get accolades for it. So, I think another very good encapsulated thought is verse 16. This is Esther speaking back. Go, gather all the Jews, go to be found in Susa and hold a fast. Again, doesn't say pray to the Lord. Just says hold a fast on my behalf. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Again, I just think sometimes when we're serving the Lord, we're thinking of so many things that could happen, maybe not death, but other stuff, that if I do this, then you know, my friends aren't going to like me, or I could lose my job, or, you know, and we get all tied up in this. And sometimes there is a place to just say, it's the right thing to do. And if it happens, it happens. If I perish, I perish. And so I do think she came to a good place where she just saw it clearly and just, this is what I need to do. This is what I'm going to do. So she goes to the king. He does receive her. She holds a feast for the king and for Haman. And Haman is, you know, kind of the perfect example of if you stand, beware lest you fall, because he rises to this great height, and basically it's a height he gets hung from in the end. So Mordecai again refuses to bow before Haman. Look at chapter 5, verse 9. So it says, Haman went out that day, joyful and glad of heart. So he's the only one, other than the king, who gets to go to this feast. He's feeling pretty good. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared, and tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king." He says, "Yet all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." So if you were trying to figure out this guy, what would you conclude about him? Just looking at that whole reaction, what kind of man is he? What's that? Yeah, he holds a grudge in a big way. Anything else? Jealous. Who do you think he's jealous of?
Mordecai. He's so confident. Mordecai's not worried about consequences or whatever. He has this self-esteem that Haman just can't
seem to grasp. Right. Okay. So he's jealous. He holds a grudge. Anything else?
Has a high opinion of himself.
I would say he has a high opinion of himself. Yeah, I think pride is huge, that as much as he's gotten, and it's always a good example to take these things and say, okay, how much of that have I got? But where no matter how much this person got, if he didn't have this one thing that really bugged him, then all the rest is just useless. It's not like, what a wretch, I don't deserve any of this, how grateful I am that I have what I have. This guy doesn't bow to me, so be it. It's just the opposite, that I should have the best in every area, and this guy is not bowing to me. So his wife has a great idea. Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast. This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. So his wife doesn't seem to be an awful lot better than him. She has this idea. So then you've got some more just happens goes on. That night the king just happens to be unable to sleep. He calls to have the chronicles read to him. They come and read, and they just happen to come upon the account of where Mordecai had saved his life. And he says, "What was done for him?" And they said, "Nothing." Well, even that, how did that happen? I mean, you save the king's life and he forgets to do anything about it. I mean, there is just a lot of crazy coincidences, which are, in fact, God's providences. And so, I mean, and there's just so much, you know, almost humorous but grim at the same time irony that goes on in here. So, you know, Haman's hanging around, and so the king says to Haman, what should be done to the man who the king wants to honor? And so Haman, of course, being filled with pride, says, who would he want to honor more than me? So he comes up with this great idea that he thinks is going to be done for him. Let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. Let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on a horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. And the king said to Haman, hurry, take the robes and the horse as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned. So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai, led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him. So he not only had to do this for Mordecai, he had to be the one carrying it out, making all these proclamations, proclaiming, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning with his head covered. I'll bet he did. So, you know, God, again, is just turning things continually on their head for what Haman is trying to do to the Jews and what God was doing to protect them. So you have the second feast where Queen Esther, you know, the king says, okay, we've had these two feasts. What is it you want? Up to half of my kingdom, I'll give it to you. And, excuse me. So she says, my life and the life of my people. And because they've been threatened, they're planning to kill us. And the king says, who is he and where is he who has dared to do this? And Esther says, a foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman. So then, of course, Haman is terrified. The king just rushes out in a rage to think what he's going to do. Haman realizes this is going really bad, begins to plead with Esther. So again, just so happens that the king comes back right when he's like lying on this couch pleading with Esther, and it looks like he's assaulting her. And so the king says, will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house? And as the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance, said, moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word, save the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high. And the king said, hang him on that. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that had been prepared for Mordecai, and then the wrath of the king abated. It just struck me a little bit, if you've ever read Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, he has this description of them hanging on a spider's web over hell. And just to see Haman going about doing all these things, making all these plans, and in a moment he goes from just being at the peak of being given all this respect and all these great things to being executed and being hanged. So Haman's dead, but you've still got this, nothing that the king proclaims can be pulled back. So you still have this proclamation where all the people are going to be killed. And so Esther and Mordecai go back to the king, and they put this before him, and he says, well, here's my signet ring, proclaim whatever you want, basically, and we'll do that. And so they make a proclamation that the Jews are allowed to defend themselves on this day. And so it says in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day, that was the day that had been picked by Lot, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. And it says 75,000 were killed. It does say it was all just defending themselves. It literally wasn't that they even went out and attacked. It was they armed themselves and waited, and So, but it was a huge battle. And then it mentions chapter 9, verse 22, Purim again as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. And then Mordecai is honored and he becomes second in rank only to King Xerxes. I mean, as you read this, we know kind of the background of who's working behind the scenes. But if, you know, if somebody said, so who really saved the Jews? I mean, you could make the argument that Mordecai, because he found it out and he orchestrated all this stuff. You could say Esther, because she actually went and talked to the king. You could say the king himself, because he had the power to allow these proclamations. But it really is obvious that God is working behind the scenes. And so when you think of all the, well, it just so happened, and I won't list them through, but even as we told that story, you could go and list thing after thing that was done where it just worked out perfectly. And again, often ironically for the likes of Haman. And I would just encourage you to think about your own life, how many things happen that we, and a lot of them we don't even notice. I mean, these are sort of brought out as really striking, whoa, you know, that was amazing that it happened just that way. But that a lot of times, you know, we think we see God working, but a lot of times we don't even notice things that go on, little details of our life where God is working. And I would say the same thing, that hopefully God's name is on our lips, but also that we see the hand of God, that we see the finger of God. In a minute, we're going to see the hand of God in Job in some ways that in many ways are even harder, because they're not God coming into the rescue and working behind the scenes to save his people and to do these things. It's suffering and struggle. But you still see, you probably know this already, but we'll see in Job, it's unflinching in saying that God was the one behind Job's suffering. It wasn't ultimately Satan. It wasn't just, well, it's a bad world. You know, bad things happen to good people. And it doesn't say that. It very much lays it at the foot of God. So that's Esther. Again, God causing all things to work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. And just a powerful story, but one where they decided to tell it in ways that didn't use his name, didn't say things like prayer, didn't do any of that, and yet you could see it very clearly. It's almost, one person said it was almost like when you see a painting, and if you actually know art, and it's not signed, that a lot of times if it's some famous person, you know, people can look and just figure out from the strokes on the painting who the artist was. And it's very much that way in talking about how God did this. All right, any comments, questions about Esther before we hit Job? Yes.
I was just thinking about something that you said that I'd never really paid attention to, but when she declared a fast, declare a fast really with someone in mind.
Right.
You know. So in a sense, kind of an indirect way, you see God in that sense that I never really thought about before. Kind of like when I hear people say, you know, people say, give thanks. Well, if you're giving thanks, you know, there's an implication.
Right.
If there's no God, if there's no one to give thanks to, it's a silly statement.
Yeah, and just not eating doesn't do much, right.
Unless you're fasting for some purification, which is obviously not the case there.
Right.
So there's an implication, indirect way there.
Good, yeah. Okay, anything else? Okay, well, let's hit Job. So Job, the author and the date are unknown. It's thought to be a fairly early book, and that Job probably lived either around the time of Abraham or maybe even a little before. He had the long life of some of the earlier patriarchs. You've got God working behind the scenes of suffering. Job is one of the first, or one of the five books called Wisdom Literature. So you've got Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, and Job. You've got those five, or the books of wisdom. And if you are going to just, I'll sort of start with a summary at the beginning, just kind of summarize what would be one way to look at what Job teaches. Three things that we will all suffer. And the New Testament certainly doesn't turn away from that, that those who serve God will suffer in various ways, that really all human beings will suffer in some ways. So we will all suffer. Secondly, we may occasionally understand. So it isn't even that once in a while we won't understand. It's probably a little bit more like occasionally we may understand, or we may think we understand. Why? And Job certainly gives some ideas, but in the end, we're going to see God doesn't explain. He doesn't say what went on behind the scenes. He doesn't say, well, Job, what actually happened was Satan came before me. I mean, he doesn't explain any of that to Job or feel the need to. And then third, so we will all suffer. We may occasionally understand. Third is we can always trust our God because of who He is. And that's really how God answers Job, is here's who I am, as opposed to who you are. That really was the explanation, was the being of God, who He was, rather than the facts of the case and the where's and why for's. All right, so if you look at, we're just going to kind of move through a little bit of an outline, going to go very briefly through most of these things, and I want to ask you a few things to think about. So first, you've got Job's wealth, his family, his reputation, and his righteousness, just laid out very quickly in the first few verses. Just read verse 1 and 3. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. And then possession-wise, verse 3, he possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys. And by the way, you'll see at the end of the book, he has exactly twice all those numbers. So God chose to bless him even more at the end than in the beginning. And very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. So second, Satan speaks of Job before God. So you have this, what seems initially like an odd scene where Satan is allowed to come before God. And it is a good reminder, though, that, you know, a lot of movies and so on, you have, you know, good and evil or yin and yang or whatever, and they're supposed to be equal forces fighting. And if anything, it almost always seems like the evil ones are the more interesting, and you know, they're the ones that they seem to spend more time on getting you engaged with. Scripture doesn't lay it out that way at all. You have an all-powerful God who this evil being is allowed to come before at times and to give his requests. So, first of all, kind of look at verse 8 of chapter 1. That again, Job's reputation, even with God, was good. Verse 8, the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" So even God describes him that way. Now, not sinless. There are places where even Job later on will admit to sin. And, you know, there's no sense that this is a perfectly sinless man. But he was unusually righteous so that he could be called blameless and upright. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, you know, instead of arguing with that, he said, does Job fear God for no reason? So he kind of again insinuates that little bit of questioning. Okay, yeah, he is like that. I'll give you that, but is there no reason? There's a selfish reason for it, is what he's implying. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. but stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. So he's arguing with God that Satan, knowing how men, sinful men usually are, says, you take away all these benefits, it's going to be a very different story. He's going to curse you to your face. So I remember in a Bible study quite a while back, we were talking about loving God and turning away from evil. And the person said, we don't love God for what he gives us. We love him for who he is. So do you think that's a true statement? We don't love God for what he gives us. We love him for who he is. What's that?
Hope.
Thank you. Yes. Yeah, I think I remember when they said that, I thought, you know, I don't even want to say that. That's what I want. That is what I want. But, you know, lest God take away everything we have that's a blessing to us and see where we land. I think that is, it's something that apart from the Spirit of God working in us, you know, it's frankly just totally impossible. We're just not going to get there. The Spirit of God working in us, you know, by grace, that's certainly, it's sort of one of those ones like love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength all the time. Or be holy as I am holy. They're not things that are just throwaway commands. They really are things that we're called to. But they're also things that apart from God working in us, we have no chance of getting to. And yet those are very convicting things. And I would just encourage you maybe this afternoon to just think about, okay, so if I'm, you know, and you'll occasionally hear people, maybe you've said it yourself, yeah, I just feel like Job. Probably not. Probably not. So most of us are not put through anything like what Job was put through. Now, I don't want to go too far and trivialize what some of you go through. Because there still are some pretty horrific things, some pretty, for us, weak, pitiful human beings that are pretty hard, that are pretty pressing in their own way. But just thinking through, how do you get there? How do you get to where you do approach loving God for who he is rather than what he gives you? I mean, how do you even approach that or move in that direction? It's a real question. Yeah.
I feel like reading through Psalms and meditating on who God is and
okay.
His character, that helps.
Okay, good. So, yes, just really thinking through who is this God, kind of like the sermon we had this morning about, you know, who is this God that we serve and that he is truly worthy of that, whatever he chooses to give us. Yeah.
I look at Job as pointing us toward God's sovereignty, as you said.
Mm-hmm.
And what Dr. Ware said this morning, we love God because he first loved us.
Okay. Okay. All right. Starting to edge over to what he does for us, but that's certainly an outflow of his character. Okay. Yeah.
I think in prayer, a lot of times we start off with, thank you, Lord, for this, and thank you, Lord, for this, and then go on to what we need instead of starting off with that adoration.
Yeah.
I think when you start off with the adoration, that if you practice that regularly, it becomes more of your thought.
Mm-hmm. Good. Okay. All right. So prayer, adoration. Anything else?
I think it's difficult. I think it's a fine line because part of who God is that he is giving.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's if you love God for who he is, that's one of the reasons why you love him. So I don't really have an answer as to how you connect the two, but it seems like they're, in a way, they're kind of the same.
Yeah. Although if you think about Job, well, I do think part of what you say is true. It's just when you think about Job, I'm sure it didn't feel it. It obviously didn't, from what he says. It didn't feel that way to him. He felt like he was being treated very harshly, very hard, and so on. And he seemed to most of it be striving towards still holding on to, I know you're just, I know you're right, I wish you would come and talk to me so I could, you know, debate this with you. So there was that wrestle of what we feel we're getting from God, at least in Job's case, and who he is, and at those times it doesn't feel the same.
He doesn't feel like God is giving when he's taking everything away from him.
Right, yeah. Right. But when he says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the God. Whichever he's doing, he's blessed. Okay.
I think that's the purpose of suffering, is that we would hold the things of the world loosely. We yeah. wouldn't find our satisfaction in them. And so that's some of the things that God's doing in our lives.
To right.
be fully satisfied in him.
Right.
And not be distracted by the right. things of the world.
So those are, yeah, exactly. Those are what God does in us. And those are those things where, like they say, yeah, never be careful about praying for patience. Be careful about praying that you would love him for who he is, not what he gives you, because maybe the thing he'll need to do is to take away what he's given you. Those are, to me, those are very heavy things. Those are not things that I think of, pray, or say lightly, because, yeah, I do think that's exactly, and that's part of what God did, even with Job, as righteous as he was. There was a level at which, you know, at the end he says, okay, I'd heard about you, now I see you, and I repent in dust and ashes. So there was still a level of holding on to the essence of who God really was that God brought him to. Because, you know, Satan didn't use God, obviously. God allowed Satan and still used him even for his purposes there.
Just on that, thinking back on very serious trials in my life, that's when you love God more. It's a strange occurrence. You need him so desperately that in the trials,
mm-hmm.
you see him more clearly as to who he is.
Mm-hmm. You do see that. I even think... I don't know why these strike me, maybe just because you're hearing people talk, but like when a hurricane hits, I feel like you hear much more, and I'm certainly not, in fact, I'm pretty confident some of them aren't even believers, but, you know, well, you know, we just thank God so much that this wasn't taken and this, you know, and there's actually, if anything, more positive things said in thankfulness to God in the midst of some of those struggles. So there, yeah, there is some, not always what we'd expect.
Hurricanes in my life were of my own doing.
Yeah.
That's why.
Yeah. Okay. Any other thoughts before we? Yeah. Okay.
We think that he wants his best for us. His best is very different than our best, or what we think is our best.
Mm-hmm.
And so sometimes it doesn't look good.
As right.
What we would say so. I mean, that's still what he gives us, but what he gives us is what we need.
Right. And that will keep boiling down so much to faith in who this God is. And somewhat the track record of how we've built, or how God has built that faith in us before the trials get heavy. Because, yeah, there will be times where it just doesn't feel like that, or even that we can't even imagine how this could be good. I mean, there are times like that where, I mean, at least sometimes we think, okay, I can see why this is helping me. You know, at least you gotta, I still don't like it, or I don't like how it feels, but I can. The really even tougher ones are when you, yeah, you can just barely even imagine how could this possibly be. But yeah.
I would say, I think it, especially in my own life, is focusing on the gospel, focusing on the character of Christ, and when we see who we are, like what he was saying today, we are absolutely nothing, and so wretched and vile, and then looking at what Christ has done and what it cost him for us who have no value apart from him, who there's nothing desirable, there's nothing worthy, it makes it easier to focus on the character of God as we focus on Christ, and then we see his attitude saying, but not my will be done, but your will be done. And as he said in 1 Peter, keep entrusting himself, which goes back to the Psalms, he keep entrusting himself to God the Father, knowing the character. It's all wrapped up in the character of Christ.
Good. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think particularly there are times where if we just can't see anything that we would identify as good at the moment, you always have what he did in Christ, at least. Okay. Well, let's press on. Good thoughts. Because I do want us to sift it into real life. It isn't just to tell us a story about this guy who had really bad things happen to him. It's just got a whole lot more than that. and to think again, when you have a little time to think, you know, what would it be like to have everything I can think of as a blessing in my life taken away? How would I respond? Would I say, you know, Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord? Would I, that's the beginning. And of course, things get a little rockier later for Job as he sifts through this. And sometimes just the length of time struggling or suffering is part of what makes it so heavy. You know, a lot of times we can bear something pretty bad for, there used to be, this is maybe a little trivial, but you get the idea, there used to be a way to numb somebody that hurt excruciatingly bad, literally for about 2 seconds. And I remember telling this guy, I'm going to do this thing, and it's gonna be one of the worst pains you've ever felt. But I promise you, it'll be gone in less than 2 seconds. Okay. And it was literally, oh, and then, okay. But when something just drags on, and that's, of course, what happened with Job. All right, so he loses his wealth, his children, and that's all in about 8 verses. I mean, it doesn't go on and on about that. It's just, bam, here's what happens. So they keep coming, they keep telling him, and he, as we said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. So again, he starts out amazingly well for all that had happened. And he even the fact that his focus is on God, not those stinking Chaldeans, they, you know, we're going to have a counteroffensive. I mean, that just wasn't the first place he went. And most of us, I'll certainly say me, I have to consciously remember God being behind this often. Something happens and you just think of the things that made it happen that you can see, the people, the events, and so he very quickly went to what God had allowed. So then you've got Satan speaks of Job again. He says, okay, so you've taken away his stuff, and more than his stuff, his children, but you haven't touched him physically, and that's when it gets really hard, is if you touch him physically. And so God allows Satan to do that, so Job loses his health, he has boils, he's just in terrible shape. And then you've got, we've already had Job's response earlier, now you've got Job's wife and his friends. His wife does not do well. I know we had one speaker who felt like maybe there was something good in this. I can't see that. It says, then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, he certainly saw that as not good. You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God? And shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So he's holding on, and his dearest companion was not helping him at that point. So as spouses, we want to hope to do a little bit better than that when our spouse is struggling. The friends actually did pretty well. Their three friends come, It said, when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad, Zophar, great names. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. And I would say that's pretty good. I mean, if there are times where that is probably...
No, I was just saying at one point that they did better than her. She lost 10 kids too, right? Different.
Yeah.
Yeah. I know the story is a focus on Job.
Yeah. That's a good point. That's a good point. Yeah.
She lost everything as well.
Yeah. Yeah. That is a good point. So these three men, though, you know, I would say that that is not a bad way to respond to somebody you care about, is sometimes you just be with them and not try to explain it all away and not try to give answers and solutions. Really, when they began to do that is when things didn't go so well, and where God said in the end, to Eliphaz, you and your two friends did not speak what was right about me. So Job pours out his complaint. Chapter 3 is all about that. And then you really, all the way through chapter 31, you got three cycles of debate. So chapters 4 to 14, you've got Eliphaz speaks, Job responds, Bildad speaks, Zophar responds. Same thing happens in 15 through 21. And then 22 through 31 is the third cycle. And that one, Zophar just doesn't. You know, the other two have spoken, and he just, it's almost like, okay, we're just repeating ourselves. Perhaps, we don't know why, but he doesn't speak that last time. So let me give you just one example of one of these speeches, because really the very similar things are said repeatedly. So here would be one, chapter 4, verse 7. Eliphaz says, remember, who that was innocent ever perished, or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble spread the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. Can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? Even in his servants he puts no trust, and his angels he charges with error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed like the moth. Between morning and evening they are beaten to pieces. They perish forever without anyone regarding it. So again, if you jump ahead to the end, 42:7, the Lord says, my wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So say with what we just read, and again, we could read a whole lot more and get a lot of similar thoughts. What was wrong with what Eliphaz and his two friends said? Why does God say they didn't speak right about me? Because some of it doesn't look that bad. Some of it looks like it's pretty right on. So what was wrong with it?
They started off saying only sinners basically get punished. If you're doing bad, you're going to expect to get punished. But if you're doing good, you shouldn't expect to get anything like that.
Okay. And that's not right?
No.
Okay.
Right, so the just and the unjust, I think.
Okay.
Bad things, in our perception, bad things can happen to anyone.
Right.
It's a perception issue.
Okay.
These things obviously weren't bad. I mean, if they come from God, they must, by definition, be good.
Uh-huh.
We don't understand that, but I think that has to be true.
Okay. All right. Yeah. They're called bad and they're called trouble a few times, but they're not called moral evil. So, yeah. Okay. Okay. Anybody want to add anything?
I was reading in Trusting God last night. He was discussing just Job and how it's like the theme could be taking a good man and making him better. And just the aspect of when we go through discipline and stuff, or suffering, that we are just inherently evil. And so we don't always, we externally we might look good, but God is bringing that to the surface and working that out of us. And so they're missing that joke, like they're all inherently evil, but he's is suffering more, and God is using that to perfect, to sanctify him versus just because he's maybe sinned outrightly. Sometimes we don't necessarily have a direct correlation between a direct sin and a direct punishment. And just thinking through that, because we are evil and inherently, we always deserve discipline. And we need that so that we become more like Christ.
Mm-hmm. Okay. All right. So I think that's pretty on with what Job, the book of Job, talks about, that the friends seem to assume that the only reason that God could bring trouble was because someone had sinned, and probably in some particularly bad way. And so a good short verse on that would be John 9:2. Where the disciples asked Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned?" They're looking at a blind man. "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" So they had that idea. Somebody sinned because he's born blind. Something bad happened. Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." That's a lot of what Job is about. I mean, it really looks like part of the reason that Job got singled out was that he was so righteous. I mean, that seems weird to us. I mean, yes, God did work a deeper righteousness and a deeper understanding. But you look at the story, he was singled out because of his righteousness. And that it may be that the three friends, you know, I think certainly thought the opposite. They thought, well, we don't know why, we haven't seen it, but we know, Job, that God doesn't just do these things unless you're a sinful person. So they had to somehow keep bringing it back to that, one way or the other. It's about your sin, Job. And again, we are so used to the fact that we know that we are all sinners, that we do all deserve punishment, that we do all need discipline. But as God dealt with Job, it was much more that he was glorifying himself. It gave an opportunity to show who he was, and in the midst of that, to deepen Job's understanding of him. And really, as you get to the end of the book, I mean, sometimes I do remember the first couple times reading Job, I just wasn't satisfied. I got to the end and I thought, really? That's as much as he's going to tell him? That's as much just that he's, you know, amazingly wise and powerful? I get that, but couldn't we get a little more? But I think what struck me after a while was, well, okay, but I wasn't there, and Job was, and it seems to be enough for him. In fact, it's very clearly enough for him. He had this deep love and humility before God at the end of it. He wasn't like, you know, I need more, or I still don't really get it, or that's a partial answer. Or I mean, there was just none of that. But I do think sometimes when we read it, or someone who, you know, doesn't want to put a trust in God, it can seem that way. But let's push a little bit further. So you've got, after all these cycles of speaking, you've got this young man, Elihu, steps in, and we won't go through his whole thing, but chapters 32 to 37 is, he basically says, okay, I've waited for all you old guys who are supposed to be so wise to say something, but you haven't done well. And Job, you're just justifying yourself before God. And so he shoots pretty hard. It is interesting, and people, you know, argue back and forth. God doesn't specifically rebuke him. He says, you know, it's Eliphaz and your two friends. It may be because Elihu is mostly just kind of moderating and talking about the errors and so on. We don't know the whole reason, but he definitely, he speaks a little strongly, a little like you'd expect a young man who's just, you know, had about enough of all these old guys talking their supposed wisdom. So he goes on for several chapters. So you've got number 10 I've got there, the loss of Job's reputation and respect, but not his righteousness or his faith. Though we could certainly say both were challenged and shaken. I mean, through the whole thing, you've got Job struggling to hold on to his faith in who this God is. And he certainly at least comes up to the line. I find myself always just slightly surprised when God basically rebukes his friends and says, Job said what was right about me. Now, I think you could go through and say that's the God is summarizing that Job is saying, no, you know, there are things that happen beyond just what we see. If we just look at what happens externally to people, that's not a good way to judge if they're good or bad people. You know, so, oh, look, he's, you know, like the easy target is always the health and wealth approach that, well, if you're good, then you'll get all this good stuff from God. God is very much saying that's not how it is, that I am perfectly wise, all-powerful. I work in ways in lives that are inscrutable, that you can't always figure out. You can trust that I'm perfectly wise, all-powerful, that I have my purposes, and that they are for good in the lives of those who love me, but they may be very difficult and very hard at times. And so Job at least seemed to realize that. It's not as simple as you sin, you're punished. You're good, you don't get punished. It's just not that simple when we look at lives. So you've got, I saw different people come up with different counts. 77 questions is what I think is at least in the ballpark of how many questions God asks Job. He basically says, stand up like a man and let me question you. And he goes through, and you could lump them into three basic questions. Do you understand my creation? Can you care for my creation? Can you control my creation? And it's a pretty spectacular. I mean, there are a lot of kind of famous literary people who have said things like, you know, if you keep three books, it should be Job and maybe Shakespeare and something else. But I mean, just even as a literary thing from people who aren't Christians, Job is just a beautiful and powerful piece of literature. And it's obviously a whole lot more than that. But it is, that's quite a series of chapters where God is asking Job, does he know these things? And then Job's repentance and confession. And maybe look at Job 42. And verse 1, Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear now and I will speak. I will ask you and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. And then God, you think of passages, reminded me of one in Hosea that says, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn, and he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. That's Hosea 6. But he certainly does that with Job. He has torn him, but now he kind of comes to his defense and his rescue, and he heals him, and he defends him before his friends. He comforts him and honors him. So let me just read you a little summary that John Gill wrote about what was said by these people. The three friends had expressed that God did not afflict good men, at least not sorely, nor long, and that wicked men were always punished now. From whence they drew this inference that Job, being so long and so greatly afflicted, must be a bad man, or God would never have dealt with him after this manner. Job, on the other hand, affirmed that wicked men enjoy great prosperity, which good men did not, and therefore the love and hatred of God were not known by these things, and men's characters were not to be judged by these outward matters. And then 2 Corinthians 4:16 kind of backs that up. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So just a couple last striking things to notice. We've already mentioned God uses Satan for his own purposes, not the reverse. Satan doesn't somehow trick God or, you know, convince him against God's will by saying these different things where God just has to do what he does. He uses Satan to carry out what he chooses. That God is responsible for Job's troubles in the end. Job 42:11 says, "Then all his brothers and his sisters and all who had known him before came to him, and they ate bread with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversities that the Lord had brought on him. And each one gave him one piece of money and each a ring of gold." So the adversities, that word, and some translations, they actually put evil. I don't think that's a great translation because it isn't moral evil in this context, but just what we would call just bad things, trouble, adversity. But he says all those things that God brought against him. It wasn't that Satan incited against him. It was ultimately God. And I do think that's something it can be both a comfort and a wrestle. I think comfort in the sense that no one gets around God to get at you. Nobody somehow tricks him and does something to you that he didn't allow or intend. And that it's meant to be used for good in the life of those who are believers, who love the Lord. And so, you know, there will be times, and I think we want to be careful that we don't, put on sort of a false, you know, victory in Jesus, and I'm just always happy, and everything's always good, and I never wrestle with things. You know, I don't think, you know, even Job certainly wasn't in that place, but that we wrestle toward God, and we wrestle by His strength, and we work through those things that God's allowing in our life. And again, takes a certain level of comfort, even when it's painful, that this is a God who loves us and who, even if we don't get it, He has good purposes that are there. And a lot of times that is just raw trust. I remember somebody that was being called to a certain ministry that they really didn't want to do, saying, "Yeah, right now this is just raw faith. This is not that I get or like any of it." And there are certainly those times. Another thing to notice is, as we've said, God doesn't explain His reasons to Job. He really answers with Himself. "This is who I am, and this is really your answer is me and who I am, not the circumstances and me explaining why it is." Again, sometimes you think of like Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to our God, but the things revealed to us and our children. There are things that God chooses to tell us graciously. He doesn't owe us that, but he chooses to. And then there are things where it is just a matter of trust. And again, as we said, even if it doesn't if we still, after all of this, don't fully feel like that we get all this and we understand all this. Job certainly did, and I think the more we study through it, the more it does satisfy, really in a way that just explaining circumstances wouldn't. And I guess one little side note is that we should be quick to comfort and slow to judge. Romans 14:4, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. We're all tempted to think we know what God's doing in somebody else's life or why he's doing it, or to see the evil in their life or the things in their character that really need to be worked out. And I don't think it's wrong to counsel if you're in the right place and the right relationship with somebody to talk about that. We're called to do that, but I think we need to be very slow and very humble in doing that, and much quicker to comfort, to be around people when they need that kind of comfort. And certainly when Job's friends were at their best, they were not so talkative. They were just there and comforting. And when they were not at their best is when they were just multiplying words over and over. Here's how it is. Here's, you know, my understanding of what it is. So, last thoughts or questions? Yep.
Definitely. I have a million questions usually with Job. But one sort of outstanding one is, do we have any sort of thought or understanding as far as like how often Satan is actually entering the throne room of God? Because that's just sort of a picture that obviously Job was never privy to, but God must have revealed that to Moses, whoever wrote the book, you know. But how often is that sort of the scene?
Yeah.
I guess we don't really know.
No.
There's just like thought on that.
I don't know any thought on that. Can't think of anything that that would really tell us that. You know, in some sense, he's just a tool anyway. So in one sense, it doesn't matter an awful lot. God's going to choose in the end what is allowed in our life, whether Satan is the one who suggests it or not.
But yeah.
I don't know anything.
So that comes to my next question.
Yeah.
With your counseling someone, or
right,
if you're struggling with something on your own, is the language that we should use usually that God allows it? He might be responsible for it, but is, you know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Like you're trying to be comforting and careful with your words.
Right.
Is that the appropriate language that is?
Yeah.
Because it's obvious that Satan's like, well, don't kill him. You know, so Satan's not causing it. It appears.
Right.
But then you see later, it's like, well, God's fire fell from heaven.
Yeah.
Like, who's actually performing the action?
Right.
It seems like it's sort of hard to determine.
Yeah. So that's a very good question, and I would say it's partly even how our words, the baggage that comes with them when they're said in certain ways and so on. I mean, I think we can clearly say God is never the blameworthy cause of evil. He's never blamed. He's not the one who tempted a believer. I mean, we can sort of hang our hat on things like that are just specifically said in Scripture. But I can't remember the verse reference, but there's a passage that says, if trouble comes to a city, did God not cause it? And it's a rhetorical question that, yes. So, I mean, there are certainly things that we would consider trouble and difficulty and so on that God brings. I think you could even go a little beyond allows, because sometimes we want to say allowed kind of like he wasn't really the
opposite.
Right. And again, when it's truly talking about evil or truly something that's pulling you away or trying to tempt you away from him, we can say he's not the cause of that. But he is still the one who does these things that are troubling and painful and difficult, but always, again, to bring us good things in our life. I mean, I think you can at least go all the way. There's a place, I think, unless somebody can explain it better than I've ever heard it explained, that I think is a mystery in terms of he's not the blameworthy cause for evil, and yet he's all sovereign. I mean, there's a place where How that perfectly gets explained, I don't know, and I think you just need to hold on to both. Mm-hmm. He's perfectly sovereign. Nobody gets beyond him. Nobody does things that sort of circumvent his power. And yet, in the end, he is not the blameworthy cause of evil. And so I've never heard that, and I don't think it can be perfectly laid out beyond that.
Rest in his sovereignty.
Know that as his child, his purposes for you are good. And you may not be able to see it, but they are. That's a lot, fortunately. I mean, even if we can't understand all the details, those are pretty huge things if we can hold on to them. So, okay.
Can I ask an RBI question?
Okay.
On the sheet, I think it was related with Job. It had at one point when Job said, it was better that I wouldn't have been born.
Mm-hmm.
It had beside it a satanic something. Do you recall that? Because I didn't know what the person who wrote that meant.
I'd have to look it over. Yeah, I don't know off the top of my head. Okay, I think I better pray. Father, we are thankful that you are a God who is all-wise and is all-powerful, and that you are also a God who is love. You are fearsome, and yet, Lord, you have chosen to love your children and to allow only things that will be used for our good. And, Lord, we do hold on to that, and we hold on to who you are. And Father, we do pray for each one of us that you would help us through troubles, that you would strengthen us, that you would hold us. Father, we do thank you that you hold us far more than we hold you. And Lord, we thank you that your grip is mighty. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.